No red light, so, okay, good. Sounds like that is. Welcome, everyone. Good morning. We're going to continue on marching through Mark here. I'm interested to see where we'll be in about a little over a month. I think it's, I haven't planned this, but I'm just noticing it's going to be really close to Easter when we get to closer to that portion of scripture, so it's kind of cool how God has worked things out. It wasn't my doing if it ends up being exactly where we land. So that was not my doing. That was not my intention, but God is good. So we're going to continue on in Mark, and what I wanted to do also is I brought you every week, as much as I can, something that ties itself into the to this portion of scripture that has to do with what's going on in the world today. And of course, Jesus here, we're going to be focusing on a couple of things. The title of the message this morning is Asserting Lordship. And that is not something that that we do by any means. But it's something that when we go through the first part of this exchange that we've been going through. Because remember, we've had one confrontation after another in where people came to Jesus and tried to undermine what he was teaching, what he was saying, what he was doing, and they were trying to get him to stumble in the law of all things. And who is the lawgiver? God himself. And Jesus is proclaiming something here that is, extremely important because of the fact of what he is trying to assert here when he talks about in this question. So all this, the last month or so, we've been talking about these questions that have been asked of Jesus. He's turning the table now, and he's now going to ask them a question. That's one thing that none of us should ever look forward to, is for God to call us to stand before him at attention like a man, because he's got a question to ask us. That's a scary thought. To be before a holy king like that, and for him to say, I've got a question for you, and you're going to answer it. That's a scary thought, coming before the holy king. Even in our forgiveness and redemption, it still is it's a terrifying thought to think about. Because remember that picture that we saw in Exodus, where God came down, and he was at the top of the mountain, his mountain, and how the people saw, and they were terrified. It's the same idea. So God hasn't changed. And here we're going to see the first part of this that Jesus is dealing with, his asserting his lordship. And so the question is pertinent to that. It's important. And the article that I picked today to read, it's a real short one. What happens when the assertion of Jesus' lordship is excluded or made less than what it should be in the church? And we read an article last week where I shared a couple of articles, and this week I want to share with you from March 10th, 2017, so real recent. Okay? Here's what the headline reads. This is what happens when the lordship of Jesus is not at the focus of a church that's supposedly his, okay? Here's how the title reads. It reads like this. Transgender pastor opposing Texas bathroom bill claims God is transgender. The movie The Shack. It's a real controversial thing right now, and I see one person after another that keeps proclaiming, well, this is a good thing. It's like, well, it's an interesting, entertaining thing, but what God are they presenting? That's the question, is what God are they presenting? It seems to me it's a God of their own understanding and mixing up his Trinity. I mean, the idea that God is only love, he's much more to him than just that. God does hate. God is angry. And how much more so when he's gone so far to the lengths of giving his only begotten son, part of himself, to die and to suffer on the cross, to suffer the unspeakable things that we did to him in that place and time, and for people to reject him and make a god of their own understanding. So this pastor says this, in the article that I pulled it from reads this, and it's the person that wrote the article. I don't think he was writing it from his perspective, but he was writing it from a more Christian perspective. And he says this, 1 Timothy 4:1-2. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And here's what he wrote. He wrote, a transgender pastor, and he's got that in quotation marks, from Agape Metropolitan Community Church in Fort Worth, Texas, is speaking out and protesting with hundreds of other LGBTQRSTUV advocates against a recent controversial transgender bathroom bill that would require individuals to use public restrooms based on their biological sex. It doesn't sound so uncommon and so unfair to me. But according to the reports, he says, the alleged pastor began declaring publicly that God is transgender. He went on to state that in the beginning, this is the pastor speaking, being quoted, in the beginning, and by the way, I don't think he's got the pastor's name here, so I'm just going to read what this little short article said. In the beginning, God created humankind in God's image. So, God is transgender.
That's a stretch.
When told the crowd, which roared in approval, we're all created in the image of what is holy and divine and sacred, and we should all be treated that way. The controversial Senate Bill 6, which was proposed in January, would require everyone to use bathrooms in public schools, government buildings, public universities based on their own biological sex. The measure would also preempt local non-discrimination ordinances that allow transgender Texans to use the bathroom that corresponds with their gender identity. So people will go so far to try to make themselves more presentable to God. I like the way that last week one of the commentaries that I was reading said that people, I think it was one of John MacArthur's commentaries that said, it's amazing how far people will go to make apologies for the God of the Bible. It's amazing how far people will go to make apologies that are in the church for the God of the Bible. How far that they will go. And what he means by that is how they'll try to shift and change and make God something that he is not in order so that people won't be offended. I hear all the time of people that there's, I can't remember, they're like business focus groups that go to churches and say, this is how you need to be able, if you want more people in your church bodies, this is one of the primary things that you have to do. You have to not talk about the cross so much. You have to not talk about the blood so much. You have to not talk about those things so much so that people won't be offended. And then your crowds will just swell. That's a great marketing plan. Yeah. The problem is, God is sovereign, and in His church, He really, in order to become a member of the church or to be part of the church, is you have to be His to be an actual part. You can be part of a community. You can be part of a social club. You can be part of any of those things. But they have it all wrong when they say you have to do away with that. Because without the blood, there is no redemption. Without the sacrifice on the cross, there is no forgiveness. And there is no love of God. Because all we'd face beyond that would be His wrath. And yes, God is still a wrathful God. That doesn't change. So Jesus here, as He has been questioned, and none of them could answer His answering of those questions, and so He puts them all in their place, and now He's still in this multitude in the temple teaching, and so now He's going to turn the tables, and He's going to ask a question. And it's important what He's asking because of the way that it's a pointed question. And He's asking specifically, I think it's in Matthew, I put some of the references in your bulletins so that you can find it. And by the way, I didn't include in there Matthew 23, most of that. I would recommend that you do read that as part of this to see the exact language that Jesus will use to call those who are quote unquote good and righteous in their own eyes, and how He just unscathingly just skins them. And so I would want you to go through that and read that for yourself. We don't have time to do it today, but I really would recommend that to you. It's further reading to get a better grasp. Because Jesus just lets them have it a little bit here that's recorded in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew, there's a whole chapter where Jesus just takes them on and He just calls them out. And remember, the thing that we forget is it isn't Jesus just in the midst of these guys who have tried to undermine Him and try to usurp His lordship, but it's also in the hearing of the people. And so the people will have this ringing through their ears and in their minds as the day unfolds, the next days unfold in Jesus' life that we will continue to read. So with that being said, let's pray, and then we'll go into the text. Father, thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for how You love us. Thank You that You've given us such an amazing recorded record of the things that happened back then that are so important for us to know. Otherwise, we would just, Lord, try to do things on our own. We would try to get back to You in our own efforts, and we would all be slain, rightfully so, deservedly so, for we are such a fallen people. But You are the holy, righteous God who cares, and who, before the foundations of the earth, made proclaimed this great plan of Yours, and that this was all to be done. And that it has come to pass, and there's more to come. But Lord, we thank You that You so graciously and so patiently and so kindly and compassionately, You bring people to Yourself, and You forgive them, and You remove their sin far from them. And it's because of the cross. And we thank You, Lord, that You are the gracious King who does these things. And only because of You, as the song that we sang earlier, You are the way and the only way, and there is no other way, despite the outcry of the peoples around us. And Lord, we thank You that You are the only way. We thank You that You include some to come. And thank You, Lord, for Your graciousness and Your kindness. Have Your way here as we open up Your word. Open up our minds, Lord, that it would be transformed, that it would be transformative to our lives, and that it would reflect the great God and King. And that in that reflection, Lord, that You wouldn't see us, but that You would see Yourself. Father, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So starting in verse 35 of chapter 12 in Mark is where we're going to begin. And this is how it reads. And Jesus, answering, began to say as He taught them in the temple. So picture that. He's now teaching them, including the multitude. He's including now the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the elders, the priests, the chief priests, all of them, and the scribes. And having answered all their questions and them being unable to get over on Jesus, they decide, we're done asking questions. So he's asking this question now. He began to say to them, as he taught in the temple, he said, how is it that the scribes, now notice what he says there. He's pointing them out specifically. He says to the scribes, what were the scribes? Who were the scribes? They were experts. I'll give you a hint. They were experts. Experts in what? The law. They were experts in the law. So he, in the midst of this multitude, says to the people and to the scribes, he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Christos in the Greek, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew, which is Mashiach, which is Messiah, the Holy Anointed One, who was to come, who was predicted from so long ago, really from Genesis 1. From Genesis, it's from all the way back then, and from Genesis 3 specifically, where we see that this person was going to come on the scene. And he says, how is it that they say that the Messiah, so they're acknowledging that they're waiting for a Messiah, number two, is the son of David? So he's asking the scribes specifically and pointing them out to the people, how is it that they say that the Christ, the Christos, is the son of David? Now, why is he asking this question? And he answers the question by answering from the scriptures. This is a good practice, by the way. When we're answering people's questions, let us always try to go to the Bible first. We can include all the worldly philosophy and all the rationale and all the logic we can include, and that should be a part of it. But first we should go from, make our point from the scriptures, like Jesus did. He's our master after all, right? And he goes right to the scriptures. He is in Psalm 110, and we're going to read that. But right now I just want to read what he has to say. He says, after asking this question, how is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. Two things there. Number one, he's ascribing this psalm specifically to David, the great king, the conqueror, the one who unified Israel, the best, at their best, at their highest point, okay? He was the great king, and he says, he ascribes Psalm to David. And then he says, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, this came from David, but it wasn't inspired by David. The point that he's making is God was involved in here showing David and telling David, this is what is going to happen. And David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord, the Kurias in the Greek, said to my Lord, Kurias, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. So why is this important? The Kurias said to my Kurias in the Greek. In Psalm 110, I'm going to turn to there real quick. Psalm 110, it reads as following. Slightly different, but nonetheless the same. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, that's in the Hebrew, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, why is that important when you go back to the Hebrew? Who is Yahweh? Almighty God, right? It is Yahweh is God, says to my Lord Adonai. Now, Adonai is typically used for the ascribed to God, but it can be used in the original language also, somebody who is greater in rulership and in authority, somebody who oversees everything, okay? So that's the idea. But here, he's speaking, Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. Here we have a picture, really, of the Father and the Son. This conversation that is taking place, and he says, sit at my right hand. Where is Jesus, according to Revelation, right now? And according to the epistles, he's at the right hand of the Father, right? And according to Daniel, when Daniel sees into the future and sees this great vision, he sees someone coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's placed before him, and all the peoples of the nations everywhere bow and worship him and serve him. And he's at the right hand of God. It's the same idea here. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. So he has enemies, and those enemies are going to be a footstool. They're just something to put my feet on, that's all. Okay? And he says in verse 2, and the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. So not only is he going to be have his enemies put used as a footstool for his feet, he also has a scepter. What is the significance of the scepter? What is a scepter?
It's a symbol of authority.
Mm-hmm. Power. Typically, a king would have a scepter. Okay, royalty. It's that the idea, and that scepter will come forth from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of thine enemies." So he's going to rule in the midst of these enemies that are acting as his footstool. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Thy people will volunteer freely. How many of you here because you have to be? You're here freely? So when you serve, do you have to? No. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn, and this way, this is the Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Here you have this conversation again. Yahweh is speaking again. He's speaking of Adonai, saying, thou art a priest forever. So not only is he a king with a scepter, he's also the priest, the great high priest, forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which means there's no beginning and there's no end. It's continual. It's eternal, if you will, or infinite. And he says, the Lord is at thy right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. What? God is a God of wrath? Yeah, that's what he says. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. These are hard things to really think about in when we present God as he is. And you can see what I was talking about earlier. When we deviate from the lordship of Jesus, from the lordship of who God is, we start devolving into this horrific idolatry, and we make God in the image of our own minds. According to what I read in Genesis, it says that God created man in his image. We, in turn, make God in our image. After all, you know, if I was that transgendered pastor, what am I doing when I say, well, God is transgender? I've created him in my image, right? That's what he's doing. That's all that's happening there. But here, the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. That means dead people, y'all.
This is hard.
That means there's a price to pay. And this is God's great privilege to do. And he says, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by thy wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is what Jesus is quoting, and he's asking this specific question in his time. How is it that this Messiah that is to come is the son of David? And he says in verse 37, back in Mark, he says, David himself calls him Lord, Kurios. And so in what sense is he his son? How does David is called the great king? Solomon was a great king. But who would Solomon look to as the greater king? His dad, David. And so on and so forth. It's always done in that order. It's not someone that comes along that's greater than the greatest king. It's always the other way around. And so you have this idea that Jesus is presenting. He's saying, look, it's not a natural person that is going to come and fulfill these things that David was speaking about. It's somebody who is greater. The point that he's making is, this is someone supernatural. He's really talking about his virgin birth. He's really talking about the fact that God himself was going to come and fulfill this seat, if you will, fulfill this that is written, that he will be a king, but he will be greater than David. He will supersede David by leaps and bounds because he's not just a natural person. He's a supernatural being. He was born to a mother who had never had any intimate relations with a man, ever. She was a virgin. That doesn't happen. That's supernatural. It just doesn't happen. And the idea that he's presenting here is this Christos, don't lose sight of that, this Messiah is someone who David said, Yahweh will say to my Adonai. He, David, is calling him someone that is lifted up and high in authority. Somebody that is greater than I is the idea. That's what he's telling them. And he's presenting himself. What has he been called already throughout some of these portions of Scripture? He's been called the Christ. What is it that Peter said when he asked, who do people say that I am? All these different people, they said, oh, he's the guys that they said he was. He's John the Baptist again. He's Elijah. He's all these other people. And then he asked Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, proclaiming correctly, you are the Christ. You are the Christos. You are the Messiah. This is the person who Jesus is trying to get them to understand is standing there before them. And that's why he uses the scribes, because the scribes are supposed to be the experts. And they don't know. The one that they've been waiting for, get the irony, the one that they've been waiting for, they totally missed. They couldn't see him. They couldn't see him for who he was. And it wasn't their fault all entirely. Remember Isaiah 6. Now, before I beat that horse anymore, understand what's going on here. This Messiah was to come. He's standing there before them. And what does this do? What is this saying? This is telling me this, that I draw out of that. Unless God is the one who causes you to see, you can't come and acknowledge him as Messiah. Not on your own. It's not possible. Because here he is. He's making the point. He's saying that person that David was speaking of, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I am he. I'm the Christos. But you can't see it. I think this is one of the best places to go to show that he's standing there before them, but they cannot see. And it's one of the best places to make the argument that it is God's sovereign election to do so. He has to be the one to do it. I know it was true with me. I couldn't have seen it otherwise. It wasn't possible for me. When God found me, I wasn't looking for him. When God found me, I wasn't looking for him. But apparently he had been looking for me because he found me. I was just trying to change my life a little bit. I was just trying to, maybe it's the right thing to go to church. Maybe that'll help me fix my life a little bit. I was trying to do things my way. God intervened and said, no. You need much more than that. And he caused me to understand my great need. He caused me to see my great guilt before him and my great need for him. My great guilt before him, but my great need for him. He caused me to do that. And this is the way that I believe that he works. They couldn't see who he was, and he says, David himself calls him Kurias, and so in what sense is he his son? Now listen to what it says. It says, and the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Yeah. They were like, wow. Like, man, I never thought about that. That's pretty amazing. That's a mind-boggling thought type is the idea that's being presented. They were astounded by what he had said. And remember, it's because their focus the whole time was looking for a king who would come in an earthly sense and do away with the Roman rule, remember? They couldn't see that it was something that God was going to do, something unlike what they had ever expected. And isn't it like God to do that? We expect him to work in certain ways, and then he does something in a totally different way. And sometimes, if you're like me, it takes about 3 or 4 or 5 days before you realize that. And you, oh, that's what he was doing. That's what you were doing. And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. I don't think they ever had this enjoyment listening to the scribes and the Pharisees. But listening to him, they're like, yeah. Yep. And he doesn't stop there. And in his teaching, he's going on to teach. Now he switches from exposing the ignorance and the in many ways, malicious misunderstanding, misrepresentation of the law and of God's word. And he's called them out. He said, the scribes don't even get this, and they're supposed to be the experts. And now in verse 38, he says in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now remember, they're there in the presence. The people are listening to this. He's warning the people. He's warning his own. That's part of what we do, is we warn people. He's saying, beware. Beware. And he says, if you're looking to the scribes, in another place it says, do what they tell you. But don't do what they do. Do what they tell you, because in that they got it right. Don't act like them. Don't seek to be like them. Don't look to them to be like in order to please God, because you're in a losing proposition. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They like to walk around in long robes. They like to be noticed. The longer the robe, the more holy. Yeah. I like people to see how holy that I am.
And Jesus is in their house.
Yeah. Yeah.
The people.
Yeah. And so they're sitting there, and you can imagine, I would imagine at this point they're starting to seethe. Okay? He's saying, these guys like to walk around with a show, a pretense. And he says, secondly, so they love the attention and they love to present themselves in a certain way so that people will have, and it says, and like respectful greetings in the market. They dress this way so the people will come, oh, your holiness. Oh, your holiness.
Your honor.
Your lordship. They love this. They love those. Hey, you know, if I dress a certain way, look a certain way, people will come and address me like that. They loved it. They liked the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So in public, they loved to do this. He says, and the chief seats in the synagogues. We're going to sit in the front row. Or I don't know if you've seen some of the churches where they have people right here and right behind wherever the pastor or the bishop or whatever is preaching. And those are the important people. They're up there so you could see them. It's the same idea. They like the chief seats. And they like to point out, we're going to be sitting over here in these chief seats. Thank you very much. They loved to have these places. and places of honor at the banquets. It wasn't just in their religion, wasn't just in public. Now it's in the places of fellowship where you share meals with one another. At these banquets, they like to be in the places of honor. Hey, who's throwing the gig? So-and-so? Mr. So-and-so. Hey, Mr. So-and-so, I'm priest, I'm scribe, I'm a Pharisee this. I need to be sitting next to you so the people can understand who I am. I love that old joke that, you know, those guys that are self-important and they walk up to a place and says, hey, I need a car. They get off the plane and they run up to the car rental place and they go up to a counter and the poor person that's working behind there has to put up with them and they say, hey, I need a car and I need it right now. Sir, you're going to have to wait just a minute. Do you know who I am? And the person responds, I don't know, give me just a second, picks up the phone. Excuse me, please, all people, over the intercoms. Mr. So-and-so is here, and he doesn't know who he is. Could somebody please come and identify him? She put him, and they put him in their place. But this is what they like. They expect everyone should know them. And then he says, look, they parade around in these long robes. They want to be respected. They want to be known. They want to be in the chief seats, in the churches, in the places of worship, and in the banquets where we gather together for fellowship. And then he says in verse 40, who devour widows' houses. They're greedy. They want more and more and more. Remember what Jesus said about greed. He said, beware of all kinds of greed. I've told this story before, and I'll tell it again. I remember once long ago, this was back in the probably early 2000s. I was doing some ministry stuff there in West Valley, and there's a church that a lot of the guys that were doing this ministry that I was doing it with, they had a certain speaker that was coming, and they said, Man, you gotta go. And I said, well, what do I gotta go for? He said, you just gotta hear this guy speak. God is there. I said, well, where was he before? No, you don't understand, they said. And they were trying to coax me into listening and coming and going to this person because they were there in such a way that you needed to be part of that. And as I would go there, I'd ask them these questions about things like this. Like, well, where was God otherwise? Where was he? Was he not there? And then they were saying, well, you gotta go there and you can get filled with the Spirit. You can get more of God. And I said, well, that's kind of nice to know. I said, but you know, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, beware of all kinds of greed. Would that not apply to this? Isn't he enough? Do you have to want more? Do you have to just try to always dig for more? I thought he was supposed to be what David said. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isn't he enough? I don't understand. Help me understand here. I'm not getting this. And I remember a friend of mine, he would say, whoa, you always have to bring the word into this.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. And I said, yeah, that's where we should go. I said, well, I want to, you know, this wanting and seeking for more and more, it tells me you're not satisfied. I thought we were supposed to be, that he was enough. Anyways, beware of all kinds of greed. And he says, who devour? These guys devour widows' houses. What did we read last week in Deuteronomy? Remember the part of the law in Leviticus? And what had God instituted so that widows would be taken care of? All kinds of laws to make sure and assure that they were being taken care of. Here these guys were representing God, and they're the ones that are devouring widows' houses. I like the way that one commentary said, it's like they go and ingratiate themselves to these widows who have just lost a husband, and they keep coming back and engendering that grace upon them. And then all of a sudden, this widow finds herself in great need, and they say, well, we'll help you. We'll come alongside and help you. but we can't do it for free. You're going to have to sign over your land to us, and then we'll be able to help you. This is the kind of thing that was going on. And he says, that's what they do. They devour widows' houses. And widows are one of those people that God specifically was concerned about. So concerned about that he wrote about them in the law over and over and over again to make sure that they were taken care of. Remember the question that was asked a few weeks ago about the wife who supposedly married 7 brothers and then she was ended up a widow and then she died herself? How Jesus said, you don't know anything. You don't know anything because you don't even know, you got that all wrong. This is why you're wrong, because you don't understand what the Bible's teaching, what it actually says. And so he tells them, they devour widows. And remember, they're hearing this. The people are hearing this, but also the people who are guilty. They knew what he was talking about. And he says, and for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. Now, this is one of the things that's important is, and I agree with a lot of the commentaries that I was reading, is there's nothing wrong with you and God in a grappling match, if you will, like Jacob, and on your own praying long prayers. Nothing wrong with that. These guys would almost make different situations come up so that they could stand before everyone and pray. So they were wanting to make these prayers that meant absolutely nothing in order, again, to be able to wear these long robes, to be able to get respectful greetings, to sit in the chief seats. This is what they were doing on purpose. So he's exposing their hypocrisy over and over and over again in all these different areas. For appearance's sake, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, what does that tell us? That all sins are not the same. They're all sin, but they're not all the same. Because he's saying some are going to get greater condemnation than the rest of us deserve. And every single one of us deserve his condemnation. But he's saying we don't, number one, that's what he died on the cross for, so we didn't have to suffer that. But number two, those who will suffer the condemnation, some will get a greater condemnation than others. And he says that these guys, why? Because they're pretending to represent God and they're leading people astray on purpose. Because they're of their traditions. They care more about their traditions, about their own riches, about their own influence, about their own fame, about their own importance, about their own everything. And they're leading people astray. You got to read Matthew chapter 23. Read that and let it sink into you. Because when I'm reading through some of these things, there's many times throughout the week I was reading and just going, man, Lord, is this me? Is this me? Yeah, I don't want it to be me. I don't want it to be me. But is this me? Is this what I'm doing? And I have to dig in and ask those questions and look at myself in the mirror and make sure that, hey, I want to make sure that I'm not doing this for these reasons. Okay? It's a hard thing to do. And he says in verse 41, now he's condemned them, and like I said, Matthew 23 really goes into detail about all the things that they're guilty of. So I commend that to you. You can read that on your own, Lord willing. But the greater condemnation here is two words. It's in the Greek as perissos, and it is number one, it's an exceeding some number or measure or rank or need. A is to over and above, more than is necessary. Super added. I like that. Super added. So it's a greater, it's exceeding, it's abundantly, it's supremely. It's something further, more, much more than all. More plainly, it's a superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon. And an example of that is a preeminence, superiority, advantage, more eminent, more remarkable, more excellent. But the idea here is whatever condemnation people are going to get, these guys are going to get super added condemnation. That's pretty heavy. And the word condemnation is the word krima. It's really close to the Spanish word crema, which we use for all kinds of things. But it's krima, and it's a decree or judgments. Judgments, condemnation of wrong, the decision, whether severe or mild, which one passes on the faults of others. In a forensic sense, the sentence of a judge, the punishment with which one is sentenced. Condemnatory sentence, penal judgment sentence. I sentence you. A matter to be judicially decided, a lawsuit or a case in the court. He's telling them this is what's going to happen to these guys in their hearing and in the hearing of the people. He's setting them straight. He's giving them something that they can hold on to. Hey, don't look. He's saying, don't look to these guys. These guys are going to get it all wrong and they'll lead you astray. You want the greater condemnation? Do what they do. It's kind of what he's doing. Remember he said right from the beginning, beware. He's warning. Don't do what these guys do. Listen to what they have to say, but don't do what they do. Then verse 41 shifts all of a sudden, and we have another scene. And so he's done, and he's given them all the woes. He's given them their condemnation. He's just whipped them into shape, and he's given them their what fors. And in verse 41, what's that expression? He's skinned them up one side and down another. And now he just all of a sudden just quietly sits down. And he sits down opposite the treasury, it says in verse 41. And he began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in a large sums. Oh, by the way, going back to the condemnation thing, how would he know? How would he know that they're going to get a greater condemnation? Wouldn't you presume that he would have to know what the judgments are? Yeah. Yeah, he knows it. He knows it inside and out. And so now he's in a different setting now in the same area. He sits down opposite the treasury, and now he's just watching. He goes back to watching. So now he says he's watching the people put money into the treasury. This is part of worship, giving. Giving is part of worship. It's part of the things. I like what Spurgeon says, that there is three conversions, I believe is what he said. There's a conversion of the heart. There's a conversion of the mind. And he said, lastly, and the hardest of all, is the conversion of the pocketbook. That's what he said. Spurgeon. He was saying that, and the idea is, when you love God, you'll freely give. Because you've been freely given, right? And so this idea that this was part of their worship service, this is part of what was going on. It's always been part of worship with God, is to sacrifice. Remember what David what David said when he was to sacrifice to God, and the person that he went to for the property, he said, the person wanted to give David, here, David, I'll give you this for free. And David says, no, absolutely not. I will not sacrifice to God if it doesn't cost me anything. That's no sacrifice at all. And so here we're going to see that these people are putting money as part of their worship. Part of the deal was you give. Because remember that started back in Exodus. Remember how when God had brought them out to a place and he said, ask of the people, and I'm going to put it on their hearts, ask of the people to give for the purpose of the tabernacle. And remember what happened when they presented this to the people? They said, hey, God, what's that?
They had to tell the story.
Yeah, that God put it so much on their heart to do this that they were giving so much that finally they said, hey, hold on, it's too much. Stop. Give us a break here. We can't keep up. There's no way to account for all this stuff. But it was in their hearts. They were freely given. They were freely giving because they had freely been taken from their slavery, their enslavement. their chains, their bonds. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but real quickly, he says, he's watching this, and he says, many rich people were putting in large sums. So he acknowledges that. A lot of money going in there. Bum, 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 bum. And in some places, they said that they made a kind of a bugle-like funnel thing, so that when you put, the more coins you put in there, you could hear them. And they would, you know how you've ever seen a coin go down and they just get going faster and it gets louder and louder and louder as it goes down? So they would put a lot of coins in there, because that back then that's what it was. They didn't have the worthless paper that we have for money. They had coins, gold, silver, bronze, things like that, copper. And they would put this money in there, and they would, some of them would throw a whole bunch in there and just kind of stand there. Ask me. I did that. And so he's saying that they're giving a lot of money, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And he says in verse 42, he says, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So it wasn't even worth 1 cent. It was split in half. So it's half a cent. And she gave it. And what does he notice? Well, it tells us in verse 43, and calling his disciples to him, so he's, hey guys, shh, come here. I want to show you something. I want to tell you something. He says to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. You know what that tells me? And what it should tell us? God watches what we give. God watches what we give. And he says, look, and he's watching this, and he goes, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. I'm sure they were given the corporate eye, the corporate eyebrow going, what? What's he talking about, Willis? And he simply says, for they all put out of their surplus. They could afford. They could afford this. It's really no sacrifice. It doesn't really cost them anything. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned. How did he know that? Because he's God. Yeah. He says, she's given all that she has. She put in all she owned and all she had to live on. What is she? What statement is she making? What's that? Trusting God. Hey, this is all I have to live on, but you know what? It's God's. God's the one who gave it to me. I'll give it back to him. He said he was going to take care of what? The widows.
That's how she says,
yeah. She said, I trust you. And I'm giving everything that I have. I don't remember the story. I was trying to find it, and I couldn't find it. But there was an old story that an old Baptist preacher told that he was in his congregation one day, and it was time to, they would pass around the little plate, or the big plate. The bigger the plate, the more people will tend to give. That was his thought. And so they're passing it around, and the plate passes, and this poor little boy who was so moved by the message that was given, he wanted to give. He wanted desperately to give. And he had nothing. And he watched and he sat there and he kind of cried out in his heart, in the silence of his own mind and his heart, crying out to God. God, I just want to give. I don't have anything. I don't have anything at all. And then all of a sudden, he raises his head as the plate comes passing back by, and they set it down, and the little boy walks up to the plate, and then he starts getting and sitting and putting himself in the big plate. And the pastor goes, son, what are you doing? And he said, I just want to give, and I don't have any money, and I'm poor, and I can't give anything. So I prayed to God, and I told him I would give him myself. I'll give him myself. See, even when we have nothing, we have something we can give. That's what he's saying. When we have nothing, we can give. this little boy, and from my understanding, it's an actual true story, and I can see it because I can see that in the heart of children. God, I ain't got nothing, but I'll give you me. And you'll have to deal with it. It's your problem now, but I'll give you me. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what the idea that he's giving here. Out of her poverty, out of her poorness, out of her inability to give, she gave all that she had. In a sense, she's given herself. And she's trusting. She's showing God, I trust you. I don't have much to give, but this is what I got, and I'll give it to you. Because you know what? It's yours anyways, right? It all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. So Christ here is showing that he has knowledge of things that we don't have. He's showing that we can give even when we don't think we have, and that it is a rightful thing to do. And the most important thing, his lordship. He was ascribing his lordship. He was asserting it to them, saying, this is whom David spoke of. And remember the last thing he did? He sat and he took this poor widow who was looked down upon, who was probably despised, who was the outcast, and he puts her on a pedestal, man. She's got something. She gave more than all of you. She outgave every single one of you who could give because of her great love. My guess is she experienced God's love on a regular basis, and that's why she knew, and she came to him. God is the one who sets us free from all those things. He sets us free from the shackles that hold us, from our addictions, in whatever field they are at, in our sinful desires. He'll set us free. He's the one who can unshackle us. He's the one that holds the key. He's the one that can get us from where we were with no choice in the matter, no choice but to sin because that's our nature, to the point where we can walk away from it. And we can walk away from it not because we shouldn't do that or not because we can't do that, but for the first time, when we commit ourselves to Christ and we receive him, he gives us the power to the first time to say, I don't want this. I don't desire this. And even better, it doesn't have the power over me. One of the things that we went through in our study that was the most, this last study of prayer, one of the most important things that I got out of it was one simple video, one simple part, a guy named Sam, who was a drug addict, and he didn't know how to get free, and he couldn't get free, and he was the pastor's son, and he didn't know what to do. And he wandered the streets, and finally he walked into a church where there was a pastor who had been set free from his drug addiction. And upon that, he began and he committed his life to Christ there. And all the power of addiction was removed from him. Because remember, addiction is not a sickness. It is a symptom of a greater sickness. And what happened was very simple. And his dad, the pastor, he goes back to him and he says his dad wants to, James Banks is the pastor's name, and he goes to his son and he says, son, I want to remind you of something. What's that, dad? And he's being his pastor-like fatherly love and he's saying, we have a powerful enemy who wants to cause us to stumble. And he goes, Sam's, remark to that was astounding to me and so profound. He says, Dad, I know we have a powerful enemy. He says, but you know what he doesn't have? He doesn't have authority. Jesus has authority over me now. He doesn't have the authority. The God that I believe in has the authority. That's profound. When you shift the one that's the authority, that's when you can be set free. Jesus can set you free, but you have to totally give authority over to him. Take it away from yourself. Take it away from the enemy. Give it to God and watch him work. He's the one that can set you free and the only one that can set you free. And that's what he's teaching. Put yourself, let him assert his lordship in your life. If you've never come to him and receive him and be forgiven. Be redeemed. Be made alive. Let those addictions fall away from you. Because he has the key. He's the one who can set you free. And he does. And he desires to. And he will set you free. Our problem is sometimes we don't believe him. Ah, but you don't know my struggle. He says, I set you free. You're free. Are you free? Do you know him? That is the question. Do you know him as your Lord? Is he asserting his lordship? Are you giving him that lordship in your life? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for how you love us and for how you continually change our lives for those who are yours. Father, I pray that you would work in your Holy Spirit here to set people free. That if there's any here that have never come to you, that they would. And that they would receive you and be set free. That they would know the liberty and the joy that only you can do, so that like the people that were there when you were teaching these things, that they can rejoice and enjoy what it is that you were saying. And that they can hear from you and they can know that they're set free. And that they can know that they have a king who came down and who took their place on the cross. Who took their beating, who took the spitting upon, who took the slaps to the face, the mocking, who took the insults, who took the accusations, who took all these things for us who are sinful and sinners. Thank you, Lord, for taking that place for us, for receiving upon yourself the full wrath that we don't have to. Lord, thank you for taking our place. For being able, and for that proof that it was enough by the fact that you rose again on the third day. Thank you, Lord, for all these things and more. Have your way here amongst us as we worship you and thank you and praise you. Your lordship, Lord, we want to proclaim it from this place. Have your way here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.